Okay, good morning, everyone. Everyone hear me all right? Well, it's wonderful to be back in Martinville, to be close to some of my roots here in Arkansas. I do bring the greetings of the Springfield, Vermont Ecclesia. We've been there all of 2 years, but we feel at home there and getting used to winters in Vermont still, but we do love it there and invite each of you to come visit us and come to the Ecclesia in Springfield. So today we're going to be considering these few words of the Apostle Paul, and there are really 9 words, and we probably won't be able to even touch on each of those. 9 words: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So easy to say, so difficult to apply to our lives. But we try to do that. We know it's an important topic. These are very important words to our lives. In fact, I would say they're critical to us, critical to our spiritual health, our welfare, and central not only to our character development, but God manifestation. We say that because each of these qualities are qualities of the character manifested in our Father in heaven and His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know we must develop this sort of character, the character that Christ emulated so very well. We know we must develop it. And if we're not clear about what goes into that character, how can we possibly develop it properly? And if we haven't developed the fruit of the Spirit, we could be found lacking, could we not, when we stand before our judge? The fact of the matter is, we will all be lacking. And we rely on the grace and mercy of our Lord so very much. We all acknowledge that this matter of character development is going to always be a work in progress. And we must continue that progress, and that's what really it's all about. 9 words, the fruit of the Spirit. Again, there's no way we can possibly do justice to each of these in the time allotted. So the plan is to cover a couple of them or so in each of our 3 classes, and probably still only scratch the surface. We'll start with this question. Is what Paul is describing for us here in Galatians 5 really 9 different fruit? Or is it 9 aspects of the same fruit? Now, fruit is one of those words that's normally pronounced, in at least our language, in the singular. It can be pronounced as fruits, plural, but it's a little bit like, you know, words like deer and shrimp. Most of us don't say deers and shrimps too often, but fruit can be pronounced either way, but most often it is fruit. So one difficulty is knowing whether the word then is singular or plural. The English word fruit can be, really there's 3 possibilities. There's singular, there's plural, and there's collective singular. So we can say, for example, this apple here is fruit. We can get it to balance. That is fruit, obviously, one fruit. But we can also say this apple and this orange is fruit. Okay? Or we can say they are fruit. We could say this apple and this orange come from a place where fruit grows. And that would be where fruit grows, that would be collective singular. Now we're more concerned, we should be more concerned with the Greek word that is translated fruit in Galatians 5 and how the Apostle Paul uses it. And so again we ask, is the original word singular? Is it plural? Or is it collective singular? The original Greek word is karpos, and most often it is in the plural form in the New Testament. In In fact, there are only two passages where it is singular, and one of them is the verse that we're focused on this morning. Correctly translated, the fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't say the fruit or fruits of the Spirit are. So it is fruit singular. But really, it's collective singular, is it not? Because he goes on to list nine things. We might say nine parts of the fruit. I might prefer to say this fruit is ninefold. Love, for example, would be 1/9 of the whole fruit. And so I found this particular graphic, just happened to see it on the web, and I thought, hey, that's pretty nifty. That thing, that seems to represent what Paul is speaking of. There's this fruit that has nine parts. Another thought is that it is one collective fruit that is centered in love. That is, there is love mentioned first, and then we have the other nine parts, and perhaps the fruit really comes down to primarily love with the other attributes that are contained in it. We have some evidence for that with a couple of passages that we'll look at. The first one, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 13 and then 2 Peter chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 13, a chapter we're all very familiar with, right? It's known as the love chapter, very appropriately, because that's what Paul is speaking of. Paul gives a detailed description of agape, does he not, in his letter to the Corinthians? What we show here is an alignment of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5 to the phrases describing the different aspects of love in 1 Corinthians 13. We won't go through each of these, but if you just look down the list, it's not a bad match. I mean, there seems to be at least one phrase and often a couple of phrases in Paul's description of agape that align with each of the fruit or each of the parts of the fruit. Similarly, in 2 Peter 1, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, we seem to have a similar lineup here. And so we know the Apostle Paul does have all, he has much to say too, just like, I mean, the Apostle Peter has much to say as along with Paul about agape. It seems that he has also connected it pretty well with the other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit here in this chapter. And it's from verses 5 through 7. And we're very familiar with this passage. As Peter mentions what appear to be seven steps through which true agape love can be reached, and we have many of the same words. They don't line up perfectly, but pretty well. And where does Peter end up? What's the last stage, if you will, or the last word in his development of this process? It's charity or love, agape. So here we show a similar lineup to what we had from 1 Corinthians 13. Not a perfect match, but a pretty good match considering the aspects of love to the fruit of the Spirit. And one clue as to what this is dealing with is in the last verse, or not the last verse, but the next verse. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 1, in verse 8, 2 Peter, chapter 1. So at the end of this process, it concludes in verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love. And in verse 8, if these things be in you, the things that I just listed in this process that ends with love, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither barren nor unfruitful. Now, if we turn that around, make it a little more positive, would read, if you have these things that I just listed, enumerated, you will be fruitful. You will bear fruit And we might add the fruit then of the Spirit that culminates in agape, culminates in love of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Now we all have some idea of what these words mean. The words that describe the fruit of the Spirit. What they mean to us. We've all looked at them before. We probably have a pretty good idea of what they mean. But it is so important, as I mentioned, to understand them correctly. And we do so with a benefit, and we really must do so, to understand any word in Scripture. We have to look at other Scripture, do we not? Comparing Scripture to Scripture. So that's what our plan is, brothers and sisters, to look, and we won't be able to look at everyone by any means, but in your own study, I suggest that you go back and look with as much Scripture as you can muster to fully comprehend what these words mean. So we want the Bible to tell us then what these words mean. To understand them, what it really means in Yahweh's terms, because that's really, is it not, all that matters. So we'll look at some other passages where we find these attributes mentioned, where they are recommended to us, as we just did a little bit with the first one. As always, then, the context will be a good guide to follow, to find the true meaning. And if we appreciate the true meaning, we pray then we'll be in a better place to cultivate, to grow, to bear this fruit, and do so more appropriately and fully in our lives. Now, we want to save the next two, joy and peace, actually to last. We're not going to be following these in order, in other words. And we're going to go on now to the fourth one on Paul's list, and that is long-suffering. Our English word, long-suffering, is simply two words joined together. And it's the same with the original Greek, a combination of two words, makro and thumio, literally meaning slow to anger, or suffer long temper, if you will. This Greek word also is translated patience. In fact, newer versions, such as the NIV and the New English, describe it that way in Galatians chapter 5. That is, they translate it patience. But I really believe that long-suffering is the better word, describing what Paul is getting at here. For there is a difference. There is a difference, brothers and sisters, in between patience, at least as we, not so much we, but as the world knows the word patience, there is a difference between that and the biblical word patience and certainly the word long-suffering. Long-suffering is clearly a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but there is really more to it than what we might say simple patience. And this is illustrated with the example of Job. This difference between the two words is illustrated, as we said, in the life and character of Job. Job is proverbial for his patience, but not as much for his long-suffering or his slowness to anger. And what's interesting is James uses these actually two different words, two different original Greek words in the fifth chapter of his letter where he refers to the patience of Job. He begins by using macrothumia, the same word we find in Galatians 5, four different times. But what's particularly interesting is that James suddenly switches from that word to another Greek word when it comes to describing Job. We wouldn't know this from reading the Authorized Version because the word is also translated patience in all cases. It has to be significant, does it not, that all the while James is talking about the short sort of patience that it takes to develop fruit, he uses the word macrothumia, more accurately, long-suffering. Be patient, therefore, brethren, and to the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience, suffers long for it. But ye also, but ye also patient, or be patient, or long-suffering. But when he turns his attention to Job, James changes the word to hupomone. Hupomone. You have heard of the patience of Job. It's a different Greek word. James could have carried on using that same word, makrothumio, but the Spirit moved his hand, directed him otherwise for good reason. James was trying to press upon his readers that we need more than simple patience. Why? Because the end of the Lord, that is the final outcome towards which the Lord was steering Job through his trials, was that he would learn makrothumio, long suffering. Job had a lesson to learn, as we do as well, and it seems it involved, among other things, long suffering. Long suffering, certainly towards his friends, and perhaps other things. At times he appeared quite exasperated with his friends because they just didn't understand. They didn't understand. They couldn't fully sympathize with his situation. And we can't blame Job for this. But he wasn't particularly patient in this way. He wasn't especially good when it came to his makrothumio. As we said, the word means slow to anger, or, quote, long-tempered. A fault in his character was then being short-tempered with his friends. So we see why James used this different word to describe Job, that he was patient in some ways, but really was not as long-suffering as he should be, a lesson he needed to learn. To suffer long, as we said, simply means slow to anger. That's the way we would, probably in our modern day terms, would say slow to anger. Yahweh himself, as we know, is described this way, long suffering, slow to anger. And he has exhibited this characteristic many times, has he not, throughout the ages, throughout the history of mankind and certainly his people. The Apostle Peter mentions Yahweh's long-suffering, for example, in the relation to the time of Noah in his first letter in chapter 3. And we fully acknowledge that slowness to anger is a characteristic of God for which we can all be extremely grateful. We have to be grateful for God's slowness to anger, his long suffering. It is in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we find the familiar passage concerning Yahweh. I believe this was referred to last evening, when he says, his long suffering to usward, or Yahweh is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in verse 15 of that same letter, we read an account that the long suffering of our Lord, the long suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. Think about it. If Yahweh was not long suffering, we probably wouldn't even be here, much less have a chance for salvation. Yahweh bears with us, suffers long with us every day, the folly of our lives. He restrains himself from dealing with us as our sins deserve. He has been extremely slow to anger. And just like he waited all those years while Noah built the ark and preached righteousness to the world and hoped that they would be saved, God is the same with us in this generation. He is waiting so patiently, suffering long, hoping that we will repent, that more in the world will repent and take advantage of his gracious offer of salvation. But we know he won't wait forever. Yahweh's long suffering will come to an end, and he will vent his wrath against the godless of this world and those who have not repented. And this is exactly what Peter says in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, 6 and 7. Whereby the world that men was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Is it possible for us to never experience anger ourselves? It's not. It's not. So what matters is how we express the anger we sometimes feel. And we should express our anger. We should express our anger in the form of releasing it, but doing so in the right way. And we say that because I think we all know if you hold your anger in, if it's repressed, unexpressed, this is not a good thing. It's not healthy. We need in some way to vent our anger, any anger that we might have. But we have to do it in an acceptable way. Otherwise, what happens? We fret, we fume. Sooner or later, what happens? We explode. We will vent our anger somehow, and perhaps not in a good way, some way that will affect ourselves and others. And certainly it's not acceptable to express anger in ways that are physically or emotionally damaging to anyone else. And I'm sure none of us have ever experienced or witnessed such a thing. I say that, of course, tongue-in-cheek, because I think we all have, maybe even in our own lives or personally. So it's the quick temper, is it not, that's unacceptable, the opposite of slow to anger or long-suffering. An explosive personality is plainly not in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit and showing forth love, agape, to those around us. The Bible doesn't mince words over what we are if we allow anger to gain control of our emotions and our actions. For example, Proverbs has much to say about this subject, does it not? Tells us that only fools give full vent to their anger. A literal translation of the second part of this verse is, but a wise man calms it back. Quietly holds back or calms it back. Anger, as some of us can relate to, is like a beast. It's really like a beast. A beast that can run amok in our lives. We can feel it sometimes starting to paw at the ground and snort. Such beasts, brothers and sisters, do need to be restrained, calmed back. And so the wise man holds on to his anger before it's released in the wrong way and calms it back. The Apostle Paul gives this excellent advice in Ephesians 4. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The sun should not go down upon our wrath. That's easy. Another one. Easy to say, not so hard, or not so easy to do. Very hard to do. But this is, in fact, the best advice that could be ever given on this subject of anger. And how wonderful it would be if we could never go more than 24 hours or a single day and not get rid of our anger. And whatever caused us to be angry, if we could let it go, if we could just let it go before we go to sleep at night, there would be no simmering hatred or bitterness, no buildup of suppressed anger that can work its way to the surface one day and explode. Because this is not a pretty picture when anger really does explode in someone's lives. We've all seen it, as we said. We've all experienced it in some way or another. So letting go of anger is so important if we're going to be on this road to developing the fruit of the Spirit, to be emotionally, spiritually, and even physically healthy, we need to let go of our anger. Referring again to James, he tells us that we need to be long-suffering because the wrath of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. If we allow ourselves to vent our anger in the wrong way, it can become a habit, a chronic habit. Then we are not working out our salvation with trembling and fear. We are certainly not glorifying God in our lives as we should. Now, we've already mentioned some of these negative aspects and effects of uncontrolled anger. Here we list them along with the last two, which are longer-term consequences, souring relationships, the feeling of chronic guilt, even neurosis, physical illness that can result from anger. But even though a lack of long-suffering can have a large negative impact, it should be fuel for motivation. You know, if we're really thinking about the fact that we're not happy about the way we feel and the anger we have, it should make us want to change, to get rid of that anger, to do something about it. We must use it, though, in the right way. And the first step is to, as I said, calm it back. So what is the answer? What is the secret to long-suffering, of diffusing anger? Well, if it's involving other people, and most of the time it is, the answer, again, is simple. It's quite simple to express. It's one of the basic elements of agape love. It works to allay all kinds of anger, from the explosive type to the slow fusing and seething type, the hidden ones that knot up inside us when we're really not sure what's bothering us. It's all about forgiveness. This is the secret, brothers and sisters, to long-suffering. Forgiveness, along with long-suffering, has physical as well as emotional advantages and certainly spiritual advantages. So it's so important, brothers and sisters, that we forgive. It's so important to our spiritual welfare, as we know. We must be forgiving toward everyone. For to be unforgiving, when it really comes down to the bottom line, it could be about losing our hope. About losing our hope if we're not unforgiving. Even if someone doesn't forgive us, even if they continue to express themselves in a way towards us that is displeasing, we must still forgive. We must let it go, and that will help us with any anger and bitterness that we might have. Forgive and set yourself free. Free from bitterness, free from anger. There is this wise saying, and it's so true. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover it was you. The prisoner was you. In order to develop this fruit of the Spirit that is long-suffering, we must make forgiveness a way of life. And we know all too well, it certainly doesn't come naturally, does it? Godly forgiveness requires practice. Like all things that don't come naturally, forgiveness needs to be worked out until it becomes a habit. The more we practice it, the better we'll be at doing it. And so start with the small, everyday things. Like forgiving the person who pushed ahead of us in the line at the store. Does that ever get us a little upset that somebody just goes right up and gets in front of you? No, not me. Don't you really want to give them a piece of your mind? But you don't, but do you really forgive them? It's just a small thing. But just let it go. Calm that beast back before it gets worse, starts pawing at the ground. Take the opportunity to practice forgiveness. Let forgiveness become a way of life in everything big or small. This is how we learn to express and resolve our anger in a very positive and healthy way. So let's look back over our lives and ask, do we have anything against anyone? Do we have any bad feelings, any ill thoughts about anyone? Do we have any grudges? Do we have any resentment, any bitterness in our lives? However small, however large, be it friend or foe, neighbor, fellow worker, family, acquaintance, brother or sister in Christ, forgive them. Forgive them. Set ourselves free from this bondage of anger and suffer. Suffer long as the fruit of the Spirit. Now we realize that anger, that sometimes we often we express anger against ourselves. But it's no less wrong, no less bad in the sight of God than anger directed towards others. This form of forgiveness and the anger that we hold in ourselves is no less easy to deal with, and sometimes even more challenging than dealing with anger or forgiveness of others. There's nothing wrong with having a certain healthy regard for ourselves, and we should, with humility. We seem to think that, hey, it's us, it's okay. You know, I can treat myself however I want. It's important to treat others the right way, but I can treat myself however I want. That's not true. That's really not true. We can hurt ourselves just as we can hurt others. And it's not true because we were bought with a price. We do matter to the Son of God. We do matter to Yahweh Himself. And how can we love our neighbors if we don't love ourselves? How can we forgive others if we have not forgiven ourselves? We must be long-suffering towards ourselves before we can be truly long-suffering towards others. So we should go easy on ourselves in this way, or it will be impossible to go easy on others. If we're overcritical and chronically angry at ourselves, how can we project a loving and forgiving attitude toward anyone else, our neighbors, whoever they are? We can't give to someone else what we can't have ourselves. Don't allow ourselves to have. The trouble is that certain verses of Scripture tend to feed our self-condemnation if we're tending to be that way. And I think a lot of us are. We're constantly condemning ourselves. Now, take for example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. This verse is not saying that because Yahweh knows our heart better than we do, He will condemn us even more. That's not what this verse is saying. It is saying, as we show in parentheses, that Yahweh is greater hearted than we are, and He knows us. He knows us, but will forgive us. He is certainly more long-suffering than we can ever imagine. He is more long-suffering towards us, brothers and sisters, if we think about it, than we can ever imagine. And He's not necessarily harder on us than we are on ourselves sometimes. It isn't to say that we should take a soft line on our failings. We're not saying that at all. It is to say that He lends a ready ear to our confessions when we do fail, and He wants us to repent. We must learn to be long-suffering from Yahweh's example, for He has been long-suffering with each of us, has He not? Temperance. It's moving on to the next fruit. In the time remaining in our first class, we want to take a brief look at this next aspect of the fruit. And it's actually the last of the qualities on the list of Paul's list, But we want to mention it now because it's connected to long suffering. In most versions, this last aspect of the fruit is not translated as temperance, but as self-control. And indeed, to be temperate is to have self-control. But when we think about it, is it really self-control, or is it allowing God to be in control of our lives, and particularly through His Word? Just as with the other aspects, this fruit of the Spirit can only be gained through God's grace and through His Word of truth and our understanding of it. The control of temperance can only be accomplished through prayer and strength derived through His Word, His meditation upon it, and His providential care. We know our natural wills are weak, and we need to align ourselves with God's thinking, and to do so through the Word if we're ever going to have this control, the self-control, overcoming the flesh. Temperance comes, as we said, mainly through delight and meditation in the Word of God. Take it to heart, and we know it can transform us more than anything else can possibly do. It can make us strong, strong enough to hold back the natural inclinations, not indulge in excesses, excesses that the world finds perfectly okay and acceptable, but they are not certainly acceptable to Yahweh. Some people may be able to conquer many things and achieve so much in their lives and not succeed in this challenge, this greatest challenge that each of us has, to conquer ourselves, that is, our own self-will. But we, brothers and sisters, have to learn this fruit, or this temperance. And like the others, it's a difficult thing. We don't have all the answers, but we do have God's Word. And it's only from it, as we said, that we'll learn how to develop this aspect of the fruit along with the others. And once again, the Apostle Paul has much to say about this word temperance, or this fruit of the Spirit. The original Greek is, you think it's pronounced agratia, but it's actually ingratia. And like long-suffering, it is the combination of two words, in this case, in and gratos. And taken literally, it simply means in strength. The word then means to have power or strength over oneself or over one's own will. And certainly, it does take a lot of strength, a lot of power to overcome our own will. We tend to give into our inborn desires because the lure from within is, in fact, so strong. And so we have to be even stronger than it is to overcome. Proverbs tells us, "He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city." Better than the mighty warrior that can take a whole city is one who can rule his own spirit, his own will. And this is so true. Biblical temperance, it's then all about being strong, having power over our natural inclinations, the primary drives of the flesh. As we just discussed, anger is among those powers of the flesh. Anger even against our brethren. And followed along with that, and just as strong, is lust, extremely strong desire of the flesh, and most difficult to control. And we're talking about the big picture of what lust means in all its aspects. Paul explicitly exhorts the brethren in the first century on these delicate subjects, as we know, especially in his letter to the Corinthians. Of all the verses that deal with temperance, I would submit that 1 Corinthians 7, 9 and 9:25 are the most useful in establishing the meaning of the original word for temperance. They show the word in context that is helpful to our understanding. You know, we have other passages which are perfectly good passages, like Titus 1, speaking of the attributes of a bishop. You know, it lists those sober, being sober, just, holy, temperate, but really doesn't tell us a whole lot about what those words mean. But in 1 Corinthians 7:9, we read, "But if they," speaking of those unmarried and the widows, "cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn." We note that the original word for contain is, interestingly enough, this ingratia, or temperance, or self-control. We also note that the context in the preceding verses explains how much easier it is to serve God if one remains unmarried. But Paul advises the Corinthians, if they cannot practice temperance in this part of their lives, in this sense, let them marry. The apostle, as we know, was extremely temperate, was he not? And then in this context in particular, but he recognized that this type of self-control wasn't for everyone. In fact, it probably wasn't for most. Another helpful verse in the context of biblical temperance is found also in 1 Corinthians, a couple of chapters over. As we mentioned, chapter 9, verses 25 and also 27. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Here Paul is using the familiar analogy, as he's done before, of an athlete training for competition. Athletes, as we know, have to practice a whole lot of self-control over their diet, over their life in general, how much sleep they get, other distractions that could affect their training and their performance. Paul felt the same way about the race for eternal life, didn't he? Even more strongly, certainly. He did not keep himself temperate in all things. If he did not keep himself temperate in all things, he would not keep his body in subjection. Speaking, that's, you know, literally of the athlete. The apostle felt sure he would end up, in his case, in regard to eternal life, a castaway regarding his faith. What the apostle feared for himself, for his fellow believers, was a lapse into immoral ways from failing to treat the race for eternal life as seriously and as with as much dedication as athletes training for a race. So what about Paul's advice here? That is, to be temperate in all things. If we look at the context, we see that the word "all" is not the universal all. It doesn't mean absolutely everything. The context here in this chapter is clearly confined to bodily excesses. Being temperate in all things then equates to keeping one's body under subjection. The Corinthian athletes limited their diets, their social lives, to maintain peak fitness. They were temperate in all these things related to their bodies, but not necessarily temperate in everything, and neither should we be temperate in everything. So you say, well, what shouldn't we be temperate in? What shouldn't we try to control? Well, we shouldn't be trying to hold back, for example, on our love for God and everyone else. Or temperate in trying to serve God. We don't want to be controlling that trying to hold back. We want to be serving God in every way. But we should practice temperance, and we should practice it in many areas, if not most areas of our lives. Here we list a few of them where self-control can and should be exercised. The Scripture tells us Yahweh's will for us in these areas and others. Temperance and even abstinence is either recommended or it's commanded in many cases, depending on whether it affects our physical or spiritual welfare. Temperance and moderation. These two words, brothers and sisters, can be confused. Now, it's true that they are close synonyms. They are close synonyms, but they are not the same. Not exactly the same. Paul said, temperate in all things. But how often do we hear moderation in all things? We hear it so often, we think that's the words in Scripture. Have moderation in all things. But this is not a scriptural term. We can't find this phrase anywhere in our Bibles. It's not the same as Paul's instruction to be temperate in all things, and particularly as it applies to things like immorality, bodily excesses of any kind. As we just said, there are some things we are told to completely abstain from. And abstinence is the ultimate form of temperance. Moderation may apply for some areas of our lives, but it's certainly not sufficient for those things that we are to abstain from. And I'm sure we all know what they are. And I think it's time, Brother Pat. So we'll conclude there and pick up at 10 o'clock. Thank you.